Okay, we'll pick up in where we left off last Thursday. In the book of Revelation, we're in chapter 8, and we've been taking an in-depth look. And what we've been trying to do first, before we go by for a word-by-word or phrase-by-phrase study, is we've been looking at the first... well, I think we looked at all of the verses in Revelation 8 through 13. Yes, we did read all of the verses. And we've been relating it to other verses within the Bible that would be giving us some more information concerning these pictures that we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 8. We also looked into Matthew 24, and we saw that there were some verses in Matthew 24 that identify with this time period that God is speaking about in Revelation chapter 8, which leads us through the first four trumpets. And it is the seventh seal. And the seventh seal, when that is opened, there are seven trumpets that that God speaks about, and they relate to the timing of the end time events. And we also looked at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and we saw that there was again some more information, gave us some more language, and some more information concerning this time period. And we'll pick up now in Luke chapter 21, which again is a one of the Gospels that is focusing in on this particular time period, which is understood as the first four trumpets. And again, when we put these three areas together in these three Gospels, we have the entire picture that God has in view concerning what is going on in these days. Of course, there is much more information on this throughout the Bible, but as far as what God is speaking about on the mountain concerning these end times, this is the full account when we put all three Gospels together. In Luke chapter 21, we read in verse 5, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with godly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the day will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign will be and what sign will be there will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth nigh. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilence, fearful sights, and great signs shall there be in the heavens. Before all these they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Okay, and again, we're very familiar with this language. This language is pretty close to the same language we're reading in Mark 13 and the same language we're reading in Matthew 24. But there are a few words that are different. God refers to the goodly stones and gifts of the temple, which I don't think in the other two. I'm looking back real quickly now. In Matthew, he doesn't call it goodly stones. He just refers to that there shall not be one stone left upon another, or see all these things. In Mark, it's the same way. Talks about what manner of stones are in the buildings are here, and the Lord says, "Seest thou all this building? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." But in Luke 21, in verse 5, we read, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, for as these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And this may be a clue. I haven't worked this part out yet, but Lord willing, by the time we come back to these areas, because we're going to spend a lot of time, I think, in Revelation 8, and we're going to dissect, I think, these three parts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is focusing in on this time period, which God is referring to as the beginning of sorrows. That is one of the key things, or the key focuses, that we do see here, where the Lord says that the end is not yet. And in the other two Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, God says these are the beginning of sorrows. I don't think he mentions that here in Luke 21. I'm just taking a quick look to see if that is the case, and I don't think he does. But he does refer to the word commotions. In the other two Gospels, he speaks of wars and rumors of wars, and here he uses the word commotions. And I don't think that's the same Greek word, but again, when we come back to look at these three areas of the Gospel concerning end-time events, and particularly focusing in on the time of sorrows, we're going to look at all of these words very closely, so that we'll see how we can tie them in very, very securely into Revelation chapter 8. But before we do that, there are some more verses I want to take a look at to tie together for our study, and we will probably do a more focused study word by word on Revelation 8 first, and then we'll come back and work through these chapters of Matthew 24, Luke 13, Mark 13 and Luke 21. And this is only the first part of those chapters. These chapters also deal with other information concerning the 5th, 6th, and I think it also deals with the 7th trumpet too, but I am pretty sure it does deal with the language of the 5th and the 6th trumpet, and we'll find out as we go a little further to see if it also deals with some information on the 7th trumpet. So let's move on to some other areas that we're going to try to tie together here, and again look a little more deeply. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the four horsemen, and that's a very interesting picture. And these four horsemen, of course, the first horse that comes forth is a white horse, and the rider of that white horse is Christ himself. And it is a picture of Christ bringing forth the gospel, going forth conquering and to conquer, as the Bible tells us. And the Lord said that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And this picture of the white horse, as we see going forth, we see later on in Revelation, we see that white horse continues to go forth right up to the time of battle. And that's a picture showing us that the gospel has been going forth and continues to go forth all the way up to the end. And again, you know, I know some teach, and I'm in disagreement with this position, but some teach that there was a time period when salvation was no longer available for a period of time. And here, I think, is another picture that contradicts that possible solution as silence in heaven, meaning salvation is unavailable for a short period of time, because, again, we have this white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. And we did do a study, by the way, on the silence in heaven, and we're going to cover some of that language, because that's the beginning language of Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. So we're going to look very, very closely and dissect those words very, very carefully, looking into the original Greek and seeing how God uses some of these words and try to come to a better understanding. But in any event, in Revelation chapter 6, there are four horsemen, and these four horsemen, I think, identify with four generations. And the generation of the gospel going forth, the New Testament, is the generation of Jesus Christ, and it is the building of the church. And God refers to four generations. We're going to see a little further. We're going to look a little bit at this in Numbers and in Exodus, where God speaks of these generations, and in Proverbs. But I think we clearly see that there are four generations in Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8, when we read about these four horsemen. And So again, the first horseman identifies with Christ going forth to conquer and to conquer. It identifies with Christ building his church. It gives us the picture of the church age, of the whole New Testament era. But we move into the second horseman, which you read about in Revelation 6, verse 3. Well, let's read these first two verses first. In verse 1 we read, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And so again, we know that this is a picture of Christ, white horse. The white identifies with purity, identifies with holiness. It is a picture of the body of Christ. The fact that Christ is sitting on that white horse is a picture of the fact that he is ruling. We get another picture of this kind of an idea in Revelation, where God speaks of a messenger who happens to be Christ, who is sitting on a cloud. And through careful Bible study, we have discovered that the cloud identifies with the body of believers, the body of Christ. And the fact that Christ is sitting on that cloud gives us that picture of the fact that he is ruling in that cloud. He is hidden in the cloud. And at the end of the world, he will come forth from that cloud. But anyway, he is going forth conquering and to conquer. When we look into Revelation 6, verse 3, we read of another horseman. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red." Red identifies with judgment. It is also the color of blood. It identifies with blood. And we saw a little earlier in our study, when we were looking at this, we were looking at how the blood is the beginning of the plagues, the beginning of the time of punishment, the time of testing, the time of proving, the time that God is starting to send a famine into the land, the pestilence. We saw that in Exodus, for instance, in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 19, we read, "And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, 'Take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the water of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon their pools of water, that they may become blood.'" Judgment is what is in view. That they may become blood. And that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. And this blood in the water brings a gospel of judgment. This is the gospel that is now being, that any gospel that is being heard from the corporate body during this time period now, as far as a true gospel is heard, it becomes judgment upon them, because judgment has come into the land. And whatever gospel that they have, which is a false gospel, again becomes judgment against them. And God is speaking of a famine of hearing the word of God. And so there is the judgment that is in view. So when we go back here to Revelation 6 at this second rider, and we read, "And there went forth another horse that was red. And power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace," to take the gospel from the earth, from the church. We know that from careful Bible study that the earth identifies figuratively with the church, and the peace always identifies with the gospel. And this is the taking of peace from the church, or from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so again, this is the beginning of judgment. This, I think, gives us the picture of what God refers to as the second generation. Because God gives us this picture of four generations, and I think we're going to see that when we start to look a little bit at these generations. And we did do quite a bit of studying on this four generations also. There's at least a one-part study, maybe a two-part study, up on the Bible.net on these four generations. But anyway, here it appears the beginning of judgment. And where does judgment begin? It begins in the house of God. When did judgment begin? It began at the beginning of tribulation. And we know from the Bible calendars that that falls onto 1988. But we know that God refers to that period of time as tribulation, at least the beginning part of it, as a 2300 evening and morning period. We also know that God refers to it by name in the Gospels, in at least two of the three Gospels, where he calls that time period the beginning of sorrows. We also know that that word sorrows is the very same word that we find in other places that is focusing on the end times, that is interpreted travail, as a woman in travail. We also know that it's not yet the end of the church age in that language, because again, right alongside these pictures that God gives us in the Gospels, he says that the end is not yet, or the end is not by and by. And so the end of the church age has not come yet to be. And of course, that was the first question that was asked concerning when will be the end of the world. And the end of the world identifies with the end of the church age. And we're going to be doing we haven't done a study yet on that, the end of the world, but we are going to cover it in this study, and we're going to do just a study separate from here also, called the end of the world, and look at a lot of scriptures to see how God builds this picture up, that the end of the world clearly is a picture of the end of the church or the church age. But anyway, these four horsemen, we clearly see that there is a time when it seems that the gospel going forth and there is no restraint, there is no judgment yet. Of course, there are many churches that are already going apostate even during the church age. We saw it even when Paul was building the churches, planting the churches, that he came to Corinth and made that note to them, saying, I'm so surprised to see that you were so soon removed from the truth. We know at the end of the world there'd be a great apostasy, and you're so soon removed. You've already divided Christ. It's exactly what the churches have done throughout the church age. But nevertheless, God was building his church. The gates of hell would not prevail against and have not prevailed against that. And he has been going forth conquering and to conquer, and nothing has prevented Christ from doing this, from building his church. But now it is a time of judgment. It's the time of, as we see here in the second rider, a time of blood, a time of judgment, a time that peace, that the gospel will be taken, and that they should kill one another. And he had a great sword. One other point, and we made this already, I think, in the last two parts of this study that we've been looking into this, and that is that this time period is not referred to as Great Tribulation. These 2,300 days, nowhere do we find a direct relationship to this time period as called Great Tribulation. And the reason why is because God uses certain language, for instance, like various places. It's not a worldwide situation yet. It is the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of tribulation that will lead into the Great Tribulation. And we've looked at this word Great Tribulation to appreciate the fact that the meaning of great in the Great Tribulation identifies with the fact that it is a very large tribulation. It is a big tribulation. It is universal. It is worldwide. That's the picture, not the idea of intensity. People attribute to the word great as something being intense, and that in no way can be the case. First of all, anything that is going forth during the Great Tribulation was already happening in different places throughout the church age. Just that God was not at a point where he was bringing judgment upon the churches yet, but throughout the church age he has judged certain churches. And he has found them dead upon the... We find them dead upon the wayside. They've been judged and left desolate. We can point to many churches who claim Christ, and yet they are dead churches, some of which maybe never had the truth from the very beginning of its onset. But there are many churches, of course, that have had truth, and as we get to the end of the church age, the end of the world, we start to see how God starts to pinch off the gospel. And that's the picture we're seeing in these first four trumpets, by the way. And Revelation 6, verse 3, would identify very specifically with this time period, with the first four trumpets. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, we read, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see,' and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. Black identifies with darkness. Remember, the sun becomes black, darkened. The moon also black as sackcloth, I think is the language. It's the language of darkness. The kingdom of darkness is in view. And here is the rider of this horse is riding a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances. And this is the only place in the Bible that this Greek phrase that is interpreted, pair of balances, is interpreted in that way in the English. You'll find that it really focuses in more towards the yoke, or the yoke of bondage is what is in view. And it's a, you know, it, I think both pictures is very interesting, and it's really, both translations could work here. The idea that there's a pair of balances, as we look at the next few verses, the reason why they refer to it as a pair of balances is because of the next verse where it says, "And I heard the voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." This is a picture of selling the gospel. Remember the Lord said that you'd have to have the mark of the beast, that no man would buy or sell unless he had the mark of the beast. And we know what the Bible is speaking about as far as buying and selling is concerned is the buying and selling of the gospel. And so that is exactly what is in view. Here is a picture of the rider of a horse on a black horse identifying with the time of darkness. And here is Satan coming, who was riding, the rider of that horse is Satan himself. And he is riding that horse, and he has in his hand the yoke of bondage, or even a pair of balances that he might sell the gospel. And so it's a picture of judgment. It clearly identifies in the language with the time of the fifth trumpet, which is the loosing of Satan. And we read where the smoke comes out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and it darkens the sun and the air, the place of conversation. When we go into the next seal, which is the fourth seal, and we read about the rider of that horse, which again also is Satan, this identifies with the time period after the first part of the Great Tribulation. This would lead us into the second part of the Great Tribulation, which is a 10-year period. By the way, the first part of the Great Tribulation, where Satan is loosed, that's a 7-year period. And together it's 17 years. 10 is an interesting number for the completeness that leads them off into eternity, into eternal judgment, the completeness of the judgment of God. And 7, of course, is the perfection of his judgment that is in view upon the corporate body. We could see those spiritual pictures in view by the number 7 and the number 10. In verse 7 of Revelation 6, we read of the fourth seal, "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed." This is death and hell. We're now at a time period when this church has been judged, found guilty, and now there is a second pouring of God's wrath upon the corporate body. It is what is called the double portion that we read about in Revelation 18. Why don't we take a look at that? In Revelation 18, we read about that double portion in verse 6. "Reward her," that's the corporate body, the corporate church, "reward her even as she has rewarded you." And how has she rewarded the body of Christ? For bringing the gospel, she rewarded them with death. She killed them. We saw that picture in Revelation chapter 11. Killing in the Bible, figuratively speaking, towards the end of the world, is focusing in the two witnesses being killed, identifies with the fact that they are being silenced from bringing the gospel. The two witnesses are killed or silenced. And of course, that is within the corporate body. We read, "Reward her even as she has rewarded you." And double. It's a double death. Double unto her, according to the cup, her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Now, The first part of that, of course, when she killed the body of Christ, when she was successful in silencing them from killing the body of Christ, she has succeeded in the fact of spiritually killing herself, because the gospel is no longer going forth. And we get lots of pictures of that during that time period in the book of Revelation, when we look in the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. Particularly the fifth trumpet, we see how there was complete devastation throughout the land. If you take note, in the first four trumpets, there is a focus on the third of the ships, the third of the trees, the third of the ships, the third of the, well, many thirds. The third of the waters were spoiled or poisoned. A third. And that is focusing in on the silencing of the gospel by way of the corporate body bringing it forth. They're no longer interested in a corporate body, in a true gospel. And so therefore God is punishing them and bringing a famine into the land to the point where they are no longer being partners with the body of Christ. And when we get into the next part, which is the Great Tribulation, which the language is clear that when we move into the fifth trumpet, the language of in two of the three gospels, and maybe all three of them, but I know at least two of the three gospels uses the language, "and then shall be great tribulation." And we're going to look at that language when we get into Revelation 9 and see how "and then there was great tribulation" focuses in directly onto the fifth trumpet. And that is the beginning of great tribulation. The tribulation has begun. It has gone through for 2,300 days. It is the beginning of sorrows. And it ends as it comes into a complete silencing of the gospel. No longer the gospel is going forth. "And then shall be the great tribulation." Now it's not just in various places. It's in all churches. And so we have at that point the death of the two witnesses. During that time period, that is the time period when the body of Christ is being silenced. And then there comes the time when the two witnesses are killed. Now, the body of Christ from being silenced, I perceive that the gospel was still going forth in the first part of the Great Tribulation, but the corporate church just wasn't interested in hearing it. But there were some who were born again or part of the body of Christ within the corporate church during that time period that was responding, and it was some gospel going forward. But there comes to the point during that great tribulation where we come to what God refers to as the half hour of silence. We're going to see how God builds up to that picture and takes us through that this half hour of silence is identifying with no salvation available in the corporate church. And we get the picture of that by the two witnesses being killed and their dead bodies laid in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. That's a picture of the silencing of the heaven, the silencing of the gospel from going forth from the high places, from the clouds above, from the stars above, and so on. We also will see a language in that time period, again, that will lead us to the place where men shall seek death and shall not find it. And we've tied that language clearly into the language of salvation. They're going to seek salvation and not find it. The men shall seek death. That picture of seeking death is to be seeking, spiritually speaking, to be buried with Christ, to put off the old man and put on the new, to receive our resurrected souls, to seek death, to be buried with Christ and therefore risen with him. But we'll look at those verses as we get a little further in. So this second reward, double her, the double portion in Revelation 18:6, is focusing in on that language that we're looking at there, back in Revelation 6, and in the differences between the first portion, which brings us to the Great Tribulation, the first part, a seven-year period where Satan is loosed, up until the body of Christ being removed, the candlestick being removed, "come out of her, my people," and there in that next 10 years is the second portion. As for the body of Christ, those days were shortened because no flesh, no corporate body, no fleshly veil, no cardinal-minded people within that corporate body would be saved. And that's why God shortened the days. There was no gospel to go forth to do any work that would bring forth any fruits. And besides that, God has given us language that once we come out, that we're not to bring that gospel in. He said that he commands the clouds that they bring no rain upon it. There's plenty of language throughout the gospel that this is a time when no one is to prune or to even glean the remainders in the fields, in the earth, in the vineyard. Even the scarce things that were left behind, we're not even to glean them. To glean is the idea of picking the fruits, if it's an apple orchard or a vineyard or whatever it is, there's always some left behind, and you can glean some food off of that. But we're commanded not even to do that, and so therefore it stays on the trees and it rots. There is no caring for the land anymore. Up is coming briars and thorns and briars, which is figurative language of death. It's figurative language of a place where there is no water, no gospel. It's figurative language of false prophets and false teachers. So, death and hell followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And this fourth part of the earth, I believe, is focusing in on the uttermost parts of the earth. It's also focusing in on the idea, I believe, of a fourth part identifying with a fourth generation. We read about these four generations, for instance, in Numbers, we read in chapter 14, verse 18, and Jehovah is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. The third and the fourth generation that he is visiting is focusing in on the Great Tribulation. And that is a 17-year period. First part of the Great Tribulation is 7 years long. The second part of the Great Tribulation is 10 years long. And those are the two generations that he's coming to visit upon. We get the same picture again in Exodus, chapter 34, we read in verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as Jehovah had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And Jehovah descended in a cloud and spoke with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Same language. And that by no means clear the guilty. And who is the guilty? It is the Judases of the churches. It by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity, the evils, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children onto the third and fourth generation. In Proverbs, we read in chapter 30, verse 11, there is a generation that curseth their father and doeth not bless their mother. Now, God is focusing in on the ungodly, and he is focusing in on the ungodly that are in the churches. He is always focusing in on the wicked. When he talks about the wicked and the ungodly, he's always focusing in on those who are under the hearing, who are in the corporate churches, and confess the Lord with their tongues, but their hearts are far from him. And these are the people that he is always focusing in on. And here he speaks of a generation that curses their father and doeth not bless their mother. And I think this is picturing the church age, and he is speaking of people who have come under the hearing and yet they have not become born again. We read in verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And I think that generation is identifying with the second generation, which is leading us into the time of sorrows. It is a people that are pure in their own eyes. They bend not the knee to the word, to the Lord Christ, and yet they are not washed from their filthiness. They have not been washed in the gospel of peace. Verse 13, there is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. And this is identifying, I think, with the time period of the Great Tribulation. It is focusing in on the third generation. It is a generation that is focusing in on the lofty. And their eyelids that are lifted up are looking up into their high places, which the Lord says becomes iron in these days. They becomes as iron, and iron identifies with judgment. And so here they are lifting up their eyes onto their false gods. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And here is the total distortion of the gospel. You know, God speaks of different animals prepared to, for instance, the leopard. When they try to escape, God speaks of leopards outside of the city waiting for the prey, for those who are trying to escape, and they come to devour with their sharp teeth. And so we kind of get a picture of this, and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So again, we get this picture in Proverbs of four generations. In Daniel, we're going to read here a little bit, and I think we recently looked at this. I don't recall whether we did this in this study, but we're just going to briefly look at this in Daniel 8, because Daniel 8 is really giving us the picture of Great Tribulation, and it's giving us the picture of leading into this time period. And of course, when we get down to Daniel 8... Well, no, not 8. It's Daniel chapter 12. Oh, yes, Daniel chapter 12, God speaks about sealing up these visions in a book, sealing it up onto the end, and in the end he speaks about knowledge increasing. And so to seal these things up is really identifying with the fact that they're not to be understood. No one's going to understand this until God opens their understanding. It's sealed up until the end. And there are many things in the Bible that God speaks about being sealed up, but is opened up to the believers. We come to an understanding of things in the Bible and when we become born again. And God opens up our understanding and reveals the mystery, the truths concerning His Word. And that we get throughout our whole Christian walk. But there is a particular knowledge that God is not giving understanding to until the end of the world. And that knowledge is the knowledge of the end of the world, the very specific details and the timing of these things. And that's what we're looking at now. That's exactly what God is revealing to us in these days, the knowledge of the end time events. But in Daniel chapter 8, let's look and read the picture that's in view here, which is our time, verse 1. In the third year, and God is referring to the history back in these days, and he also is referring to things that will come to pass and have come to pass with certain kings, because he's going to talk about kings that are going to be coming in the future, that Daniel is hearing about. And all of that is figurative language of the kingdom of Satan, particularly focusing in on our day. Because the spiritual picture is what is found in here in Daniel chapter 8, focusing in on today. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan, in the place where is the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by a river, by the river of Uliah. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before a river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in fury, in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake the two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Now, I think this is a picture. Well, let's finish reading before I comment on this. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven, and one of them came and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of hosts, and by him the continual was taken away. That was the daily sacrifice, the continual, the light of the gospel was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily, or against the continual, by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. Now this is a picture identifying with the kingdom of Satan coming to assault the corporate body, to assault the kingdom of God, and we see that he's having victory. The idea that he comes up against the daily by reason of transgression, and by him it is cast down, the truth is cast down into the ground, and he prospered and practiced. It is identifying with the silencing of a gospel. It is identifying with the holy city being trodden underfoot. I think we're going to see that a picture of these two, this ram identifies with the corporate church, and the goat identifies also with, of course, Satan himself, but it is identifying with the kingdom of Satan, and it is a picture of the corporate church at the end of the world, which is the picture of this goat. A couple of things. We see that there are four horns in view coming up out of this ram at some point. Let's see if we can find that language. Two horns, a river. Okay, let's just pick up in verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And the four winds of heaven are being held back when we look into the book of Revelation. And those four winds of heaven is the winds of judgment. And here it is identifying with these four notable ones going towards the four winds of heaven. And that's the picture of universality. God is giving us the four, telling us that this is a universal situation. This is worldwide. This is churchwide. This judgment is worldwide. The judgment begins in the house of God. But it goes on and says, out of one of them came forth a little horn. That brings us to five horns. And with five in view, that gives us another picture, spiritually speaking, because we know that five is the number of grace, or it is the number of judgment. And so I think we see judgment in view here also, with the fact that a fifth horn is in view. So the little horn which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the, and towards the pleasant land. That pleasant land, of course, is the picture of coming towards the body of Christ, or even the corporate church, which identifies with the pleasant land also. And it waxed great even unto the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground. That's talking about overtaking the saints. Again, we read that kind of language in Revelation, where the saints are overtaken. And stamped upon them, and yea, he magnified himself, he lifted up himself, even to the prince of the host, him calling himself God, taking a seat in the temple. So he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the continual Christ was taken away. The light of the gospel was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. We're going to come back maybe some more into Daniel 8, again, to tie these pictures together and do a more focused study maybe on the words. And again, I know recently in one of our studies we did look a little close at Daniel 8. So that's pretty much the verses that I want to try to tie together in this study. We want to look and find harmony in the timing, to see that this is all speaking about the same time period. So what we're going to do now is we'll go into the Revelation chapter 8. We're going to go right back into verse 1, and we're going to take a step-by-step, point-by-point, word-by-word look at the language here to see once how this picture builds up and how we can know that it is really focusing in towards this 2300-day period. And we're going to also do the same thing with some of these verses we've been looking at, like Matthew 24, for a section of that is speaking of the 2300 days, and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And we'll go through those word by word and see again how this all ties together. We read in Revelation 8, verse 1. We'll spend a little more time. I think we got few more minutes here. Let me take a quick look at the clock. Okay, we could maybe go on another 5 or 10 more minutes. So we'll look at the first verse of Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And this verse seems to have caused a lot of misunderstanding, I think. And I tell you, I've looked at this verse and looked at this verse and looked at this verse, and I've even seen it in a newer light than what I've been looking at it most recently. People are reading something into this verse that isn't there. Let's just read this verse first, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And for some reason, a lot of people are getting the idea that the focus is on the opening of the seventh seal, and that the silence in heaven has to take place at the beginning of the first trumpet, because the language seems to be saying that, but it really isn't. Because what the language really is saying, and let's look at it very carefully, it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. So whenever that time period is, God is referring to a time period, which he's not telling us when that is yet. That we have to look at other places to find out. But he's saying that the seventh seal is opened in relationship sometime with the silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. It turns out, and we're going to see this, I think, clearly as we look further into the book of Revelation, it turns out that the silence in heaven about the space of a half hour is the second half of the week of Great Tribulation, or the second half of the seven, shall I say. Because the first part of Great Tribulation is 7 years long, and in the middle of that, if we cut it in half, that spiritually is a week. God speaks of this time period as a week, just as he speaks of the going forth of the gospel as a week. He refers to the ministry of Christ, which is a 3.5-year period, as a half a week. And then he refers to another half a week as the whole New Testament era. So we have 1 week, spiritually speaking, that is identifying with a period of time of about 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years. And then he speaks of all these other half sevens. You remember constantly, 42 months, 3.5 days, 3.5 years, times, times, and a dividing of times, 1,260 days. So God's giving us different different ways to look at these half of sevens. When you look at them all, they're all identifying and giving us a picture of a 3.5. And in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 12 particularly, chapter 12 breaks the numbers down, we have two periods of half of sevens. God identifies one as 1,260 days, and he identifies the other one as 1,335 days. And they are approximately 3.5 years. Very close to it. Put them together, they're just a little bit over 7 years. But in any event, God does identify with the killing of the two witnesses. And it says when the two witnesses are killed, it says, and their dead bodies layeth in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, 3.5 days. Even where our Lord was crucified is the focus. So, this 3.5 days, that's a half a seven, it's a half a week, which is in view, the spiritual picture of a half a week. And God is saying that the dead bodies, the dead church, is there for 3.5 days, or half of seven. And when do they become a dead body? They become a dead body when the two witnesses are killed. So the two witnesses are killed, and their dead bodies layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. And God gives us the time period of a half of seven, 3.5 days. So all this language ties together as a half. Also, we see that in Revelation chapter 18, very careful study of that, will reveal the time period of the hour of judgment. The hour of judgment starts, or the hour focus of judgment starts, in September of 1994 and goes for a 7-year period to 2001. We see focuses on those dates in the calendars, and we know that 2001 is when the body of Christ came up out of the church. We know that 1994 was the Feast of Trumpets, the Jubilee of Jubilees. It is the Sabbath period, and it is when Satan was loosed. It is referred to, and then shall be great tribulation. It is the time of darkness, when the sun and the air darken by reason of the smoke of the pit. So it is the beginning of the hour. And when we read the language of Revelation chapter 18, God makes at least 3 or maybe 4 references to the hour. And in 1 hour is she made desolate. In 1 hour, the constant focus is always in on that 1 hour that she is made desolate. We're going to look a little more at that maybe next week. But the point is that this focus of the hour is focusing in between that 7-year period. God is referring to that 7-year period as the hour that she is made desolate in. The hour when darkness, when Satan is loosed, and the kingdom of darkness comes upon her, and the silencing of the heaven in about the space of a half hour takes place in the middle of that week. And same kind of language, by the way, that we read about in Daniel chapter 12. But in any event, We have this picture of silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. So, let's go back and read this now. And when he had opened the seventh seal, to open the seventh seal is to give understanding, to open the understanding of whatever is in that seventh seal. When he had opened the seventh seal, he's now giving us the timing when he's opening that seventh seal. It has something to do with the timing of the silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, this is where it becomes a little, I don't know whether I'd say a little difficult, but we have to really be very careful and pay very close attention to these words. The word when is the Greek word hote, and the idea of the word when refers to something during, after, or soon as, or while. That's the focus of the meaning of the word when. It could identify with a time period after something, during something, or before, but not before something. During or after. But when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Now, this phrase or this word, in here is there was. This particular Greek word is used 678 times in the Bible. 255 times it identifies with coming to pass. Something comes to pass or to be done, to come to pass. So let's look at this from the standpoint of coming to pass. And one of the reasons why I'm looking at it from this standpoint is because we didn't know or understand these things really until after the body of Christ is departed out of the church. We didn't understand any of this language. I haven't heard anyone speaking of these things, and I know I didn't understand these things, and everybody was speaking without the knowledge of this time period. But it was after we came back that we looked back and were able to see and understand these things. It is after the silence in heaven that God starts to reveal these truths, which is the revealing of the seventh seal, the understanding of the events, the understanding of the chronology of end time events. So when he had opened the seventh seal, at the coming of the past of the silence in heaven, because remember, the word there was could be understood as coming to pass or when it is done. When the silence in heaven is done, when it comes to pass of the silence in heaven, about the space of a half an hour, the silence in heaven. So this could refer to one of two things, and looking at the Greek very, very carefully, it appears to me to be speaking about after that time period, that's when God reveals it, which would bring us after 2001. But we could see it possibly as during that time period. Maybe he started to reveal it to some people during that time period. And that also could be appreciated in this language, in the Greek. Again, the only reference we now have is we have two possibilities to choose from. Either God was revealing, opening the seventh seal, giving us understanding of these things, when the silence in heaven was taking place, which would be the end of the 7 year period, or after it. And I think the more and more we look at these things and start to appreciate with hindsight, we come to realize it's most probably after. But maybe we'll find more language as we continue here to make that a more sure point, whether it's before or after. And to be honest, which I don't think it really makes a difference on whether it's God started to reveal this knowledge to us during this time period before we came out of the church, or he started to reveal it to us after we came out of the church. But I think it was after. So, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. God is not saying that there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour when he was opening the seventh seal, and the seventh seal is the blowing of the first trumpet. He's not saying that. First of all, the opening of the seventh seal is identifying with the knowledge of what's going on, but not the fact of it going on. For some reason, people are reading that this is the fact, that the seventh seal, opening of the seventh seal, is identifying with the taking place of the judgment, the beginning of judgment. That would bring us all the way back to 1988. And I know back then none of us understood any of these things. This was all something that we're only recently, the past few years, starting to see. But anyway, we can't read the Bible in light of our own thinking. We have to read the Bible in light of the Bible. And we have to be very careful on how we understand the words that we're reading. This is the mind of God, and we have to interpret the mind of God in light of the mind of God. All right, I'm just looking at the clock. I think we're coming pretty close to an hour. Yeah, we're just about at that hour point. So we'll close down here, and we'll pick back up. I don't know whether I'm going to pick back up on this tomorrow or next Thursday, if John R. wants to pick up tomorrow and run his study, then that'd be okay, and then I'll pick back up on this Thursday. But if not, then I'll come back maybe, and we'll pick up or hear. I want to look at this word seal. I want to look at the word silence. I want to look at the word heaven, and I want to look at the word hour. And we're going to see very clearly more of the what I'm trying to offer here concerning this verse, I think it's going to become more and more clear as we start to do some good in-depth word studies here to appreciate its meaning. All right, with that, we'll end the study. If anybody has any questions or comments or any corrections that could be offered, now is the time to raise your hand or just pick up the mic if no one's on it.